Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and if you are here visiting, if you're here for the first time, we welcome you. We're a little light this morning with people. I think it's summertime, but to let you know how we approach ministry expositorially. We take each book of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what we do. We take very, and quite often it's a word by word here in this particular church, not just verse by verse, but we walk through the whole entire counsel of the Word of God. We have been in the Gospel of Mark since January of 2016, and we're only in chapter 12, so that tells you the pace that we set here at the church, and it helps if I get to my spot. There we go. This is our, I think, fourth message in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And then next week we'll finish out that actual chapter. So we will be looking at verses 35 through 40. Let's read through the text and then we'll come back and break it down. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive a greater condemnation. Have you ever wondered why there's a warning tag on mattresses? Ever wondered that? Why there's a warning tag on mattresses, a warning tag on pillows, right? They put those warning tags. It's kind of a running joke in our culture that says if you remove your tag from your mattress, that you're breaking some bizarre mattress law and that you risk being penalized from some legal means, right? That's kind of how it runs around here. Jay Leno once joked that his mom was so law-abiding that she checks her tags twice a month, right? It's just that kind of a cultural thing. Many of the tags actually say, do not remove under penalty of law. This kind of makes you wonder, why are they even there? And of course, most people don't know that there's more to the tag than just that. If you actually read the tag, it says something like this. Under penalty of law, this tag is not to be removed except by the consumer. It's not illegal for you and I to remove the tag, but it is illegal for the retailer to remove this tag. And there's good reason for the warning. The law actually came about in the 20th century as a response to concerns that the mattress companies were stuffing their mattresses with all sorts of things. And since the consumer was unable to see the content, the manufacturers were stuffing the mattresses with horsehair, corn husks, food waste, old rags, newspaper, whatever else the manufacturer could come up with. Some of the materials used in the pillows and the mattresses, they easily harbored bacteria and nasty little household critters such as lice, giving, of course, the unsuspecting consumer a not-so-restful night, I would imagine. And so a warning label is now required on all pillows and all mattresses to show the material that the mattress is made of and even the insides of the mattress, which we don't see. Sometimes we think warnings are silly, maybe even absurd, kind of like that, kind of like the peanut allergy warning label on a pack of peanuts, right? That's, to me, is silly and absurd, right? But once we learn the reason behind most of the laws, or these warnings, should I say, we can often see the wisdom in the application. The warnings of the Bible are a bit like the mattress law. They are provided by the Maker so that you and I know what things are made of. So we know what's inside that which is being warned about, right? For example, Jesus warns in Matthew 7:15 to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Now here's a classic example of a warning label slapped on false prophets who look great on the outside but are filled with destruction inside and are in fact ravenous wolves and not shepherds of the sheep. Luke 12:15, Jesus tells a greedy man, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And here Jesus warns the man who is consumed with possessions that inside are sins of covetousness. That's what's inside. And so this warning label is slapped on here. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus warns of the leaven of religious men who look to subvert godly doctrine. That the influence and the doctrine of the Pharisees is one of those. The leaven of the Sadducees is talked about all through Matthew and the Gospels. The Apostle Paul warns the elders of every single church that from the outside will arise this leaven, these false teachers. And also from within the church, men will arise speaking perverse doctrines and perverse ideals, and they will not spare the flock. They come with teeth sharpened, looking to devour. And they do that with their destructive influence and their destructive teachings. And the point of this is that the Bible is full of warnings for God's people so that we can identify the dangers when we're faced with them. And this is why Jesus warned about certain people publicly, by the way. He warned about certain people publicly, and it's why Paul did the same. Paul had no problems announcing certain people's names, right? And that's why we here at Calvary Monroe have no compunction, especially at this pulpit, in warning God's people when it's necessary. It's the duty of every biblical shepherd to ensure the sheep are aware and often warned about certain individuals and certain teachings and doctrines. Our passage this morning deals with warning. Verse 38 says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. This warning of Christ follows an encounter with an actual scribe. This scribe confronts Jesus with a question, which we see through verses 28 through 34. And the question was this: what's the first commandment? That's how he's confronted. What's the first commandment? And it was a question that this scribe asked publicly, and Jesus answered in the same manner, publicly. And when Jesus finished answering the question and conversing with this scribe, his conclusion we see in verse 34, which again seems to be shared publicly. And that is that this scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning, by the way, that this scribe had an understanding of certain things, but missed the big picture and therefore was still lost in terms of salvation. The scribe was near, but he was not in the kingdom of God. Now, from that point on, as the text says, no one dared question Jesus. But he wasn't done with the scribe. He wasn't done with the notion of scribes itself. And directly at the center of our text this morning, again in verse 38, with the scribe there, with the crowd of people, along with a host of other Jewish leaders, Jesus warns everybody within earshot, beware of the scribes. Beware, Jesus is saying, beware of the dangers of these scribes, one of whom I was just talking to, one of whom I have declared is still lost. Beware of them. And what he's saying is beware of the dangers of the scribes. They are dangerous to your spiritual well-being. A very bold move, by the way, by Jesus, and one that could have gotten him in a tremendous amount of trouble in that day, but a warning everyone needed to hear, not just then, but today as well. And as we study this text, I want us to see six warning signs of dangerous teachers that Jesus gives us here. Six warning signs of dangerous teachers that Jesus gives us here. If Jesus said, beware of the scribes, who were, by the way, the teachers of the law, well, we better pay dire attention to what he is warning us about and listen to all the points that he makes regarding them. Amen? Listen, if Jesus warns you about something, you know, we ought to be paying close attention. Because even though we don't have scribes today like they were then, we do have many, many teachers today who purport to be teachers of the word, but who are in fact dangerous. And like this scribe that Jesus just got done talking to, even though the false teachers today might be close to the truth, they are as lost as anyone who denies Jesus, and they are leading people into eternity without God. And so I want us to look at these six ways Jesus describes these dangerous people in hopes that it would compel us not only to watch out for the influence of these theologically dangerous people in our lives, but also to be on the watch out that we don't become this kind of dangerous person ourselves, guarding our heart in both ways. And so, the first warning that he gives here is regarding those who teach only part of the essential truths at the expense of the whole essential truth. Let me say that again. Jesus' first warning that we see here is regarding those who teach only part of essential truth at the expense of the whole essential truth. And this is where we're going to spend a good portion of our time this morning, okay? Take a look at verse 35. It says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, a cursory reading of this may not give fully, everything that's going on here. It may not be fully evident what Jesus is saying. And so it might be helpful if we break things down. So first, what I want you to do is take a look at verse 35. It says, then Jesus answered. Well, answered what? Right? That's the right question to ask, right? If Jesus answers something, the question then is, answered what? There's no question that we see recorded here, do we? We don't see any question. He's already answered the initial question about the command, which is the first command. He's already dealt with that. So what's going on here? Well, remember, the context of everything that's going on here is that Jesus was just talking to this scribe that approaches him in verses 28 through 34. And of course, the scribe wasn't alone. He's surrounded by a crowd of onlookers, as well as religious leaders. And even though he directs his comments to just this man, there's many people that are around him. And when he finishes his dialogue, he announces publicly to this scribe, you're near the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. Being near the kingdom is not being in the kingdom. You're still lost. This is what he's saying out loud. You're still lost. You've not entered in. You're only near. And so when we see these things coming through in Scripture, we try to imagine, in a way, what's going on in the scribe's head. What would go on in your head if Jesus looked at you and said, you're near the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom? So you try to imagine what's going on through this guy's head. Jesus answers his question of what's the greatest commandment. He answers it with phenomenal precision about what is the most important commandment. And his answer that he gives the scribe was nothing the scribe disagreed with. The scribe agreed all the way through exactly what Jesus was saying. But then Jesus judges his spiritual condition as being one that does not possess the kingdom of God. Which must have been, I would assume, quite embarrassing for this guy, right? Remember, the scribes were the great theologians of the day. They were the ones that wrote the commentaries, and they give all the ins and outs of the Old Testament and the law. And so to have this scribe be told that he's not even in the kingdom, well, must have been absolutely humiliating for him, since it was public especially. And I'm sure he's asking himself the question, hold on, I believe everything that this guy Jesus just said. I believe everything that he said. I believe the greatest commandment of all is to love God and love my neighbor. I believe that. So how can this guy Jesus, this uneducated Nazarene, tell me that I'm close but no cigar? How's that possible? What am I missing? I think a lot of people would have the same conversation going on in their head, wouldn't they? I love God, and I'm doing my best to love my neighbor. So how could someone say to me that I'm not going to heaven? Isn't loving God and loving my neighbor, isn't that sufficient? What am I lacking? Isn't loving God all that's required for heaven? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes. But it's a qualified yes. The rub is that if you say that you love God, but you do not accept all that the Bible says about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done for mankind, then you really don't love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the rub. And I think this is what the scribe is wrestling with at the moment. I can't prove it fully from the text. But this is kind of how I see it. that he's struggling with it. And so I think that's why Jesus says, that the text says, and then Jesus answered, right? I think Jesus might be answering this unasked question that he's seeing in the face of this guy. We've all been there, right? So you say something and somebody's looking at you like, you know, they're not saying anything, but you can see it on their face that they got a question. And maybe he's reading the heart of this guy by the question that's written all over his face that said, how am I only near the kingdom of God? And so Jesus answers this possibly unspoken question in two parts. Let's start with the first part in verse 35. He answers by asking this question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the subject of the question is who? Who's the subject of the question here? Verse 35. Somebody? It's Christ. It's the Jewish Messiah. How is it that the scribes, Jesus is saying, your people say that the Messiah is the son of David? Well, that sounds like a fine question and one that's easily answered, right? It's exactly what they taught, and it's right on. Jesus is the son of David. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 9. They all speak of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David. So what's the problem? Well, where the scribes went wrong and where other false teachers missed the mark is they latch on to a piece of truth, create an entire theology around it, and then pass it off as if it's the complete picture. Completely ignoring or explaining away the fullness that the Bible provides in describing who Christ is. A good local example of this particular thing is the Christadelphian Church on 203, just off of Main Street. We've all seen the Christadelphian sign that's up there, right? Christadelphians go to great lengths to try to prove their incomplete picture of who Jesus really is. Did you know that the Christadelphians are a non-Christian cult? Did you know that? They've been labeled that for many, 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 many years. No different than Jehovah's Witness, no different than Mormonism, no different at all. They are a non-Christian cult. Why? Because they deny that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That takes them out of being a Christian. You cannot deny Christ is God and be a Christian. You can't. And the Christadelphian Church just down the road is a great local example of that kind of mentality where you take a truth of God in the scripture. God is a man, or that Christ is a man, right? And then they build a whole theology around it, ignoring the rest of the text, i.e. the rest of the Bible, and come up with this crazy theology. And the problem is they are leading many away from the biblical Christ and from salvation. The scribes saw the promise of Scripture that the Messiah was to come through David, which was right, absolutely right. But then they terminated their study. They stopped their study, and they developed an entire frame of reference about who the Messiah would be from that incomplete viewpoint. Who he is, what he'd be like, what his mission was to be. And to them, to the scribes, the Messiah was a man, a gifted man, a great leader, a military man, and a man of influence and power. And that was all true. But it was incomplete. And their unfinished picture developed into an incomplete theology of the Messiah. And in the end, frankly, their Messiah wasn't a real Messiah at all. It was a fabricated one. They just made it up, right? Jesus is fully who the Bible says he is, or else he is not a Jesus. You can put any name on him you want, but he's either who the Bible describes him to be, or he is a false god. He is an idol made up in your own mind. He is a god made after your own image. And so, Jesus answers this scribe by first pointing out what he had right about the Messiah, that he was and certainly is a man. But then he uses the scriptures. He uses his Bible. He uses the scriptures to show them how incomplete their thinking had become and to reveal the full nature of the Messiah, again, found in scripture all along. And he used Psalm 110 to do it. You don't need to turn there. It's all pretty much right here in the text. You're welcome to. But look again at verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, setting aside this illustrious demonstration of Jesus' skill in expository teaching, really, this is a fantastic illustration of what expository teaching is that Jesus does here. And I really wish we had time to explore it. We don't. But looking at the whole questioning scenario, Jesus is simply asking this. The scribes say that the Messiah is a man, the son of David. How then, since David himself calls the Messiah Lord, how then is the Messiah just a son? You see that? Yes, David, we know that he's coming through the lineage of David. Well, then how, if it's David's lineage, how then is David calling him Lord? How then is he just the son? In other words, scribes, you're missing it. Jesus is saying that it's not enough to say that the Messiah is the son of David. And why is that not enough? Because David refers to him as Lord. And if Messiah is only a man, how can David call him Lord? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? You get it? Notice quickly, by the way, the power that David is attributed by Jesus in writing this psalm, verse 36. How did he say it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, pointing out the divine inspiration of Scripture. And what David said was, the Lord said to my Lord. And what we have here is the Father speaking to the Son, who is David's Lord. We have the Father speaking to the Son, who is David's Lord. If we were to look at this quote from Psalm 110 in the Hebrew, where it originates, we would notice that there are two different words for Lord that are used. The first Lord is Yahweh, and the second Lord is Adonai. Both used as titles for God. And what David is saying is, Yahweh said to my Adonai. The Almighty God is speaking to the one who is absolutely sovereign. And it is this Lord, this Adonai, that David calls his Lord, my Adonai, my Lord. And so what Jesus is doing in quoting this particular verse, which, by the way, is a verse about him, right? He's quoting a verse about him in a conversation about him to a person who doesn't believe that he is who he says he is. It's a chuckle thing for me. But what he's doing in quoting this particular verse is saying, yes, the Messiah is the son of David. But how have you ignored the fact that David also called him Lord? How do you ignore the fact that David called him God? That David spoke of the Messiah is not just from his lineage, but also that the Messiah is God. And that's why, verse 37, Jesus destroys the scribes' theology with one question. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then son? If the scribe claims that the Messiah is only a man, how is it that David calls him Messiah God? And what Jesus is saying to this scribe is, you're not wrong in believing the Christ is a natural descent of David. And he is. He is a full man. Yet he is so much more than just man. David himself, he's telling this scribe, David himself told you that the Christ is also David's Lord, that he is fully God. And see, the scribes, they claimed to know God, they claimed to love God, but in actuality, they were rejecting him. How? Because their entire belief system was zeroed in on one or two verses rather than the entire Bible as a whole. When it comes to what we believe about Jesus, if we're not being shaped by what Paul calls the whole counsel of God, we'll translate that as the entire Bible. If we're not being shaped by that, then we become narrow-minded rather than biblically minded and are, in fact, in danger of becoming dangerous ourselves. For those of us who play chess, I love a good chess game. For those of us who play chess, you know that you have to see the whole board. Otherwise, you're going to make a grave error. And life is kind of the same way. The biggest theological errors in the church today are believed and taught and practiced mainly because we fail to see the whole board, the whole Bible. And the stakes, unfortunately, are far more grave than just getting checkmated on a silly board game. Six warnings of a dangerous teacher. The first, a warning regarding those who teach only part of essential truth at the expense of the whole essential truth. Now, I want to make sure that I highlight the fact that I said essential. There are non-essentials that this doesn't fall under, right? Whether you speak in tongues, whether you believe healings are for today or not, those are non-essential things. But the person, the work, and the nature of Jesus Christ, absolute, you must believe what the Bible says. The scribes taught only a part of essential truth, that Jesus was a man, but they neglected the teaching, the full counsel of God, and in the end, they ended up being classified by Jesus as false teachers. The remaining five warnings are in the following verses, beginning in verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." The second warning sign of a dangerous teacher are those who like to impress by outer appearance. Those that like to impress by outer appearance. Look, the scribes walked around in these long, flowing, white linen robes with fringes on them that almost touched the ground. They kind of given this an illusion that they were gliding rather than walking. Matthew 23:5, Jesus speaks of these, saying that the scribes make their phylacteries. Phylacteries are little leather pouches that you keep the law in, the Ten Commandments and things like that. Like they make their phylacteries broad, these leather prayer pouches, and they enlarge the borders of their garments, right? The borders, they enlarge them, they make them bigger, they make them to be more ostentatious. And the point is that these men, these scribes, were parading themselves around in such a manner as to ensure that everyone knew their importance. How'd you like it if I did that? If I walked around in a robe to make sure you knew of my importance in this house, I think I'd get laughed out, honestly, and I wouldn't blame you. Their attire made them stand out from the common man, because common man dressed in like brightly colored clothing and things like that, but these were in these robes, flowing white linen, and really, you know, angelic looking things. They wanted to be seen as learned men, as pious men, special people who stood apart from the common man. This is an outward demonstration of a heart that values religion above humility. And there was no attention given to holiness, no attention given to God, no attention given to truth. And they were lying deceivers that simply wanted to look the part of a holy man. A teacher of God's word should not demonstrate this kind of attitude or thinking. Listen, wearing suits, wearing a tie is fine for a pastor. And frankly, it's one that I appreciate. And the older I get, the more I appreciate it, to be honest with you. But only if it's out of a heart to honor God. Does that make sense? If it's something that's done to show how important you are. Oh, I'm the pastor, so I better wear this so people know that I'm the pastor, and so they know how to respect me. And so when they walk in, I want to hear, "Hi, pastor." You know, if that's the reason that people are doing it, then that's a problem with the heart. I've listened to many men speak on the amount of money that they've spent on their expensive clothing for the ministry, on robes, things for the church, that kind of thing, so that they would garner respect and show themselves more than that they really are. Something, you know, something to boast about, which frankly makes me sick. And think about who the greatest teacher ever was. And what attire he wore, right? He wore common man clothing. And I would say a poor man's common man clothing. Beware of those who outwardly appear a certain way to demonstrate what's in that heart that wants to be seen as something more than that they really are. Beware of those that care more about what they look like than a humble and contrite spirit before God. The third warning sign Jesus gives of a dangerous teacher are those that love praise and commendation of man. Right? Look at the end of verse 38. It says, and they love greetings in the marketplace. When the scribes passed by in public, everyone stood up out of respect for them. The only people who were not required to stand were those of the tradesmen who were involved in their work. And as they'd walk in the marketplace, and they were greeted with this rabbi, a master or father, or even some people would say great one. In my time at Costco, which I spent a little under 25 years there, in my position, I had to speak to a lot of people, internal, external, right? Sometimes in person, sometimes over the phone, whatever the case may be, from all walks of life. And it had been my practice, it probably still is today, I would assume, that I would say hello to Mr. So-and-so. If I don't know somebody's name, or if I don't know their first name, or if I'm not familiar with who they are, I would just say, hello, Mr. Waldenberg, or hello, Mr. Phillips, right? Mr. or Miss such and such, and things like that. Never by their first name. I thought it was a bit disrespectful. But every so often, I get that pompous person, that pompous guy that wants to correct my Mr. or my yes, sir, right? Correct me by saying, no, doctor. Right? I'd say, hello, Mr. So-and-so, and they'd say in that condescending, arrogant way, that's doctor, right? This is the attitude of the scribes. It's the heart that feels entitled to respect. It demands respect because of a badge that they wear. False teachers need to be elevated because they live with a guilty conscience, because their false religion can't restrain the flesh, and it can't restrain their pride and their self-promoting ways. Beware of those that self-promote their importance and their titles. The fourth warning sign Jesus gives of the dangerous teachers is in verse 39. The scribes desire the best seats in the synagogue in place, in the best places in the feast. So best seats in the synagogue, best places when they sit down to eat. It's all about the best. And not the best for God, not the best for, say, the ministry, but the best for themselves. The chief seat in the synagogue was a bench that sat in from the chest containing the scroll of the Torah. And the scribes were seated there so they would be seen as being near the law, to guard the law. And from this bench, the scribes could be seen by everyone in the synagogue. And then at the gatherings, they would sit next to the host in a seat of honor and seat of glory. Now, I don't know much about the practice, to be honest with you, but here's kind of what it reminded me. And I'm not casting dispersion because I really don't understand the practice. But from an outsider's point of view, this is what I see. I've always wondered about churches that have a panel of people on a stage. Have you seen that? Where the pastor is here preaching, but behind him there's just row after row of not the choir, but like important people, or they'll have like four or five chairs that are over here, and maybe an elder, I assume, is sitting on it, or a deacon, or whatever the case may be, and they look in these prominent chairs, and they're kind of looking at this importance and things like that. I've often wondered, as I looked at that, and wondered what the point is of all of it, and I wondered if this particular verse might speak to that particular practice. I don't know. The fifth warning sign is one that ought to make you mad. Righteous anger. And that's verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. Wow. Are you kidding me? The scribes devoured the homes of the widows. Literally, it means to eat them up. How did they do this? Well, by asking for support for themselves from widows. I could not imagine knocking on a widow's door and saying, do you tithe this week? Could you imagine? Asking support for themselves from widows, cheating widows out of their money and out of their estates by pretending to offer them legal representation for their estates, which is one of the functions of a scribe, and then swindling them out of everything they own in the process. There are also records that they would write out legal documents for illiterate widows and then be guilty of convicting or convincing poor widows that they should be serving God by supporting the temple or by supporting the scribe themselves. And when that happened, the scribe profited, and often the husband whatever the husband left his wife was taken away through extortion. Absolutely reprehensible. What does God tell us that we are to do for widows? Right? What does James tell us? So we're to take care of widows. To care for widows who are really widows, right? That's 1 Timothy 5. There is a definition of what a real widow is. Right? But you ask, maybe, is this something that happens in our day and age today? Oh, you bet it does. False teachers and many of these so-called evangelists and prophets today are fleecing widows with promises of health and wealth and healing if they just send the money to their ministry. And then these guys are flying around in their jets to visit their multiple homes around the world, taking advantage of the weak and the desperate and the despairing and the lonely and the hopeless and the helpless. Beware of those that guilt people into giving to benefit their own pocketbooks and lifestyle. You see that? I think it was just last year, some guy was trying to raise $46 million, some crazy thing like that, so that he can have a jet, like the top of the line jet, so he can do ministry right. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need the jet. He certainly doesn't need this man. As if he's all that important to the kingdom of God. God doesn't need me. And that's why we are subservient to him and we follow his lead. Last warning sign. As you can tell, that particular one really gets to me. The last warning sign of a dangerous teacher that Jesus gives here at the end of verse 40. And make long prayers. And finishes with, these will receive a greater condemnation. Look, the scribes loved to stand publicly, pray long, pray loud, pray elaborate, wordy prayers that they hope would impress the uneducated common man. And of course, Jesus spoke to that behavior in Matthew chapter 6. He said, don't be like them. And really the crux of all that's here is that they really don't have a desire to talk to God at all, right? When they're doing this kind of prayer, they don't have a desire to talk to God. You ever thought about that in your praying? Do sometimes we get caught up in that? Praying because we know other people are listening rather than praying because you know you're in front and in the presence of a holy God? That would change your praying, wouldn't it? These scribes, they just wanted to make a show of their religious activities. But the Lord says these will receive a greater condemnation. All of these six warnings could be boiled down into two main warnings, and they are this. Beware of those who teach only part of the truth at the expense of the whole truth. And beware of those who draw attention to themselves and not to Christ. It really can be boiled down to all that. Beware of those who draw attention to themselves and not to Christ. And all these warning signs, to be honest with you, might be easy to use against people. We can turn on the TV and immediately see all these engaged in one program. It might be easy for us to point out the false teacher and know that their condemnation is just and it's coming, but we would be foolish to think that these warning signs are either a first century Jewish problem or a religiously false teacher problem. They're not. The truth of the matter is that these are problems of the human nature, a nature that we all share. And we should be cautious that we don't let our Christianity slip into religion, a religion that wants to look good on the outside while inside is rotten. Or that we rather desire praise and accolades of men over hearing those longed-for words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," by the Lord himself. We should look to protect our hearts from wanting to show ourselves powerful or more important than we really are. But rather, we should seek to show someone else the power and the importance of Jesus Christ. And like also the scribes who devour the widows, we need to guard our hearts from loving money more than we love people. Loving money more than people is really a cruel attitude and an ungodly practice. And when we do it, we show that we're no different in attitude than those charlatans that we see on TV telling people that you need to give me $1,000 and God will bless you 100-fold, which is just a bunch of hooey. It's a biblical word, hooey. This warning that Jesus gives his people is necessary for the day, and it's a good warning for our day as well. Not to just help us to identify false teachers in teachings today, but also to keep our own hearts in check with these warnings. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these all here would see these signs that you've given us, these warning signs, myself included, Lord, and that we would filter some of the teachers that are out there through this to ensure that what's coming through is not false and partial truth, but what is real. And Father, genuinely, we desire to know fully you, fully Christ, fully the Holy Spirit. Help us in those areas, Lord, where we may not be as mature, knowing full well that all of us are on that journey with you together. Help us in those areas, Lord. We pray that you mature us, not just in our character, but also in our theology, that we might represent you and understand you fully and bring honor to your name. Father, we pray for your blessing on the rest of our day as we fellowship with one another. And thank you again for the word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.